You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Matthew, the fourth chapter, Matthew chapter 4. And this evening in our study, we come to verse 12 of the fourth chapter. We'll read down verse 17, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. The Bible says, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Let's ask our God's blessing on our time together in His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You for this time we have. We rejoice in what was already just a wonderful morning, and we thank You for the time at home in the afternoon with our families. But it's a joy to be back together this evening to sing songs of praise to You, and then to open Your Word together. And we ask Your blessing in this next hour. We marvel, Lord, at the revelation of Your mercy on the pages of Scripture, the clear testimony to Your graciousness. We are recipients of that grace and mercy. You have saved us. But indeed, as the psalmist said, Lord, every morning we meet with new mercies. And we're in need of those mercies. We're in need of Your grace that is in the form of the desire and the ability to go on walking with You and serving You. We thank You for the way that You keep us, Lord, in faith, every day until the day that You present us before Your own presence. We ask that tonight You would take Your Word in hand by Your Spirit and deal with our hearts in a way that encourages us, strengthens us, feeds us. But Lord, where we are in need of it, may You always correct us and show us, Lord, where we've gone astray and where we need to repent and turn afresh and walk in a pathway that is more pleasing to You. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy of correction in our lives. So Lord, would You be at work in this next hour? We'll give You praise and thanks for what You accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. The world of humanity has a massive problem. It is a massive problem. So massive that we cannot fix it individually, so massive that we cannot fix it collectively. Mankind's problem is of such a nature that we were not able to fix ourselves, and we are not able to fix each other. Our problem is so massive that unless God gives us the eyes to begin to sense the gravity of our problem, men do not naturally sense it. I mean, imagine this: someone has a massive problem, yet they feel perfectly fine. That's the condition of lost humanity in this world. A massive problem, but not having the eyes to see how massive the problem really is. So massive is man's problem that the solution, God's solution for our problem, is of such a nature that you and I would have never conceived of it. In fact, angels would have never conceived of it. What was required for our problem to be solved is something unimaginable. Our massive problem can be described with the word darkness. It is the darkness that belongs to death. It is the darkness that exists in sin. It is the darkness of estrangement from God. If you ask, what is our massive problem? It is that we were born into darkness. God's solution for that massive problem is singular, yet it's all-encompassing. God's solution addresses everything that has been affected by man's sin, everything that has been affected by spiritual death. His solution is singular. It is just His Son. That's God's solution, His Son. Jesus is our only hope, and He's an all-sufficient hope. Jesus the Messiah, He's the answer. He is the Savior who was promised. He is the Savior who came from heaven, born of a virgin. He is the Savior to whom God has attested. We've seen that already in the Gospel of Matthew. He is the Savior who was proven by triumphing over the devil's temptations in the wilderness. He is the Savior who will go on, as we'll see in Matthew's account, goes on to conquer at the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. He's coming again. And He is the Savior who alone offers hope to sinners. If you have Christ, the massive problem is dealt with. If you don't have Christ, there's nothing in all the world of men or angels that could ever solve your problem. Just Jesus. And when you talk about Him and you talk about everything that God gives us in Him, that also can be described in one word, and that's the word light. Our massive problem is the problem of darkness. God's solution is the solution of light. And the light that is found in Christ is the light of life. The darkness is the darkness of death. The light that's found in Christ is the light of life. Are you dead or are you alive? If you're dead, you're in darkness. Spiritually dead, you're in darkness. If you're spiritually alive, you have been brought into the light. John chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And I said this morning that when you come to any section of Scripture, you need to ask, what is its main message according to God? That is, what did God intend for us to take away from that section of verses? And I really believe the section we come to tonight, verses 12 through 17, is as simple as that. Jesus is the light of the world, and He came into the darkness. The light dawned. It was promised. He's the one. And He's the only hope we have, but He's an all-sufficient hope. And the very way that His ministry launches, the very beginning point, according to Matthew's gospel account, represents God's great mercy, God's great grace. Where Matthew begins his account of Jesus' public ministry is at the place where John exits the stage and Jesus enters. He takes full stage. He's by himself. And He is the light dawning in Galilee, just as the Bible said that He would. Tonight we'll think about these things. We're going to look at these verses under four headings, each one describing what Jesus does. First of all, Christ returns to Galilee, verse 12. Second, Christ settles in Capernaum, verse 13. Third, Christ fulfills Scripture, verses 14 through 16. And then fourth, Christ proclaims His kingdom, verse 17. The first thing we see is this: Christ returns to Galilee. Look at verse 12. Now when He, that is Jesus, when He heard that John had been arrested, He withdrew into Galilee. First thing you need to know is, between verse 11, Christ triumphs in the wilderness, He passes the test, He resists all the temptations of the devil. The angels come, they minister to Him. Between that verse and verse 12, there's a large gap of time. Maybe a little over a year. That gap of time is covered in John's gospel account. When you look at the gospel of John, if you begin at chapter 1, verse 19, and then you read to chapter 4, verse 43, that is the time period that exists between verse 11 and verse 12. And during that time period, Jesus is ministering in some ways off by himself separately, but in many ways ministering in a way that his ministry is overlapping with the Baptist's ministry. They encounter one another along the way. James Montgomery Boyce does a good job of summarizing that time gap. He said this, "Before returning to Galilee, which John records in chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus met and called the first of his disciples, turned the water to wine at Cana, resided for a short while in Capernaum, returned to Jerusalem for an early Passover, drove the money changers from the temple, talked to Nicodemus, conducted an earthly teaching ministry in the Judean countryside, had his encounter with the woman of Samaria on his way north again." Boyce says, see John 1:19 through 4:42. It's at this point that Matthew seems to pick up the story. Now, there's one thing that Boyce doesn't mention that also occurred during that time period, and that is John the Baptist bore additional witness to Jesus. You know, in John's gospel, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That happened during this gap between verse 11 and verse 12. So a lot has taken place. And we might ask, I wonder why Matthew doesn't cover that. He's talking about calling your first disciples, performing a miracle at Cana. All the things that Boyce just described, including the Baptist's additional testimony to Jesus, I wonder why Matthew doesn't cover that. Something you need to remember that you find in the Gospel of John. John said that if you tried to write down everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did, the world could not contain the books required. For everything we have that Jesus said and did, there's a world of information that God did not see fit to preserve for us. So each of these gospel writers writes strategically. There is a message that each one is wanting to pass on in a very organized fashion. And where Matthew wants to begin with the public ministry of Jesus is what really represented, in some senses, the beginning of his public ministry, because now, as I said, John the Baptist has been arrested. He is imprisoned. He is off the scene, and Jesus is left all alone. And at the beginning of that time period, there is more fulfilled scripture, which, as you've already seen in Matthew, is very important to this gospel writer. Again and again, he wants the Jewish people to recognize how Jesus really is the Messiah and how he fulfills Old Testament promise. So that when the Baptist is arrested and taken off the scene and Jesus is by himself, the first choice that Jesus makes fulfills Scripture. And Matthew wants us to see that. What does Jesus do? He withdraws to Galilee. Verse 12. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. The word withdrew there is a word that might have some special significance. Leon Morris says, the verb was used of the Magi in chapter 2, verse 12. It often has something of the notion of withdrawing from danger. To withdraw to Galilee. It can mean just to depart. It can mean just to go there. But it might have in it the idea that Jesus is moving away from something problematic. This is one of the reasons why he makes the choice to go to Galilee. And we're told in the 12th verse, that what caused this choice on the part of Christ is he heard the news. He heard the report that John had been arrested. So you might think, when you first read that, did Jesus withdraw to Galilee because he heard that John had been arrested and he himself wanted to avoid the same problem? Is that what's going on here? The answer, of course, as you might know, is no. That's not what's going on here. And the reason we know that has to do with how John was arrested and why John was arrested. Now, Matthew's not going to give you this information until you get to chapter 14. But for our purposes tonight, I think it's good for us to remember why John was arrested. Do you remember why John the Baptist was arrested? Why he was eventually executed? It is because Herod Antipas had married his brother's wife, convinced his brother's wife to leave him, And then Herod Antipas married her. Herodias was her name. If you study the Herods of the New Testament, it's a big confusing mess. But Herod Antipas married a woman in Herodias who was first married to his half-brother, who was her father's half-brother. So Herodias married her uncle. That was an incestuous marriage all by itself. Then she left him and married Herod Antipas, who was also related to her in the same way. And John the Baptist confronted that. Matthew chapter 14, just flip over there for just a moment. You're already in the book of Matthew. Go to chapter 14 and look at verse 1. Herod the Great dies. His kingdom is divided among into four areas among his sons. Herod rules in Galilee. Did you get that? If Jesus is going to Galilee after John's arrested to try to avoid what happened to John, he's moving in the wrong direction because he moves right into Herod's region. So that is not the explanation. Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." You can look back at Matthew chapter 4. Mark chapter 6 gives this account, verse 17. Mark 6, verse 17. "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her." And isn't it interesting how the Scriptures, though he had married her, the Scriptures continue to refer to her as his brother Philip's wife. You might try to take what you've done and not call it sin. You might try to take what you've done and not call it what the Word of God calls it. But God does not agree to deal with us according to our deceptions. He deals with us according to the truth. This is his brother Philip's wife that he's taken and married. Mark 6, verse 18, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" John the Baptist didn't just serve as the forerunner of Jesus. This is a man of God. This is a man who loved God. This is a man who was a prophet. More than a prophet, but he was a prophet. And he was a man who spoke God's word to the nation Israel. And when he sees one of the rulers of Israel in an incestuous marriage, he does not hesitate to say so. He does not hesitate to call it what it is. He does not hesitate to say that's unlawful, it's ungodly, it's something you should repent of. John the Baptist did not live his life in fear of men. John the Baptist lived his life fearing God. We need some John the Baptist right now, don't we? We need some men who do not fear men but fear God. We need men who will speak the truth of God's Word wherever it needs to be spoken and the way it needs to be spoken. And John was one of those men, and Jesus recognized it. In fact, before John was executed, when he's in prison and he's beginning to have some doubts, maybe doubts not just about whether or not Jesus really is the Messiah. I don't know that that was the doubt as much as, why is this going the way that it's going? Why are events transpiring the way that they are? He sends some disciples of his to Jesus to ask him some questions. Matthew 11 records this. Matthew 11, verse 2. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Is that what you thought you were going to meet with? A guy who's just blown around by the current mindset in the culture, blown around by the opinions of men? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? A man who bears the marks of having won the favor of influential and powerful people?" In fact, Jesus goes on to say this, "Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." You want to see some prophets in soft clothing, just go look at the king's house and you'll see men who are prophets for hire. You'll meet with men who will say what the king wants to hear. Is that what you went out to see? "Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." I mean, what explains John's greatness in part is his role, his function. He introduces the Messiah, but make no mistake about it, he was a great man of God, a man of conviction, a man of courage, a man who would not be blown around by the wind, a man who spoke the truth where it needed to be spoken, even when it put his own life at risk. Jesus recognizes that, Jesus praises that, and we should recognize that that kind of character is always needed in every generation, in every point in time in history. This is what men of God really look like. They speak the truth. So why does Jesus withdraw to Galilee, verse 12? It's not to avoid Herod, because that's Herod's jurisdiction. Herod is the ruler there, so he's not doing that. But I think he is avoiding something. So what's he avoiding? He's avoiding those who hated John the Baptist in Judea. He is avoiding the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Not because he's afraid of them, but because it is not yet time for that confrontation. It's going to come. One day it's going to lead to the cross. But there's ministry to be conducted before that day comes, and he is going to conduct that ministry, and that ministry is going to begin in Galilee. That's where it's going to start. That's where he's going to spend his time at the beginning. And he's not going to have that confrontation with those leaders to the degree. He still encounters them from time to time, but not to the degree that it will eventually reach, which will lead to the cross. Those Pharisees and Sadducees, those snakes, as John identified them to be, they were sternly and clearly exposed by John. John called them what they were. And those same people who were exposed by John, they did fear men. They feared the crowds who respected John. Matthew 21:25 says, "The baptism of John, from where did it come?" Jesus now testing these leaders. "The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" Let me ask you a question, Jesus says. How do you explain John's baptism? They discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." And if you remember, what they said was, "We don't know. We don't know. We're just going to avoid the question altogether." So these leaders had been exposed by John. These leaders, they knew the crowds respected John, but they did not respect John. Jesus said in Matthew 11:18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." They didn't receive John as a prophet. They didn't listen to his message with open hearts. They insulted him as a demon. What I'm saying to you is, when John was arrested, those leaders would have rejoiced. Herod did them a favor. Herod did what they wanted done. but didn't have the courage to do themselves. Herod did their work for them, though they didn't know he was going to do it. They would have rejoiced at that. And those same leaders who hated John already had Jesus on their radar. John chapter 4, verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. When Jesus hears that the Pharisees have him now on their radar, this is before John's arrested, but now John's arrested, he's off the radar, Jesus is front and center on the radar, and so our Lord, knowing it is not yet time for that confrontation, he makes his way to Galilee. Christ withdraws to Galilee. Now, verse 13, second, notice Christ settles in Capernaum. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Leaving Nazareth. You'll remember Nazareth was his hometown. And he begins there. It's where he grew up. He will enter a synagogue, I believe after he returns to Galilee. This is in Luke chapter 4. He's going to enter a synagogue and he's going to unroll the scroll of Isaiah. And he's going to say to the people listening to him as their attention is fixed on him, what I've just read has been fulfilled in your hearing. That is, he presents himself as the answer to what Isaiah promised. He is the Messiah. This is what he's saying in unmistakable terms. And when they begin to listen to him, you'll remember they're mesmerized by it. They're praising him. They're saying these are wonderful things coming from his lips. But we know his father and his mother and his brothers and his sisters. Where did this man get this wisdom from? But Jesus' sermon goes on. He talks about God's grace to Gentiles, sometimes in a way that neglected Jewish people, went first to Gentiles, met the needs of Gentiles. He begins to proclaim that message, and they get so angry that they try to kill him. They drive him to the edge of a cliff. They're going to throw him off. And we're not told exactly how, but supernaturally, he passes through their midst and he goes on his way. That happened at Nazareth. That marks a transition. And he leaves Nazareth and he goes to Capernaum, and now Capernaum will be the location where he lives and where his Galilean ministry will be headquartered. Why Capernaum? Well, no doubt it was a strategic place. D.A. Carson describes this village. Capernaum means village of Nahum. We don't know if it was for the prophet Nahum. It can also mean in Hebrew a place of consolation or compassion. Regardless, here's what he says about it. Capernaum, village of Nahum, lay a little north of the plain of Gennesaret on the northwest shore of Lake Galilee. Tel Hum marks the site today. Its synagogue ruins dating from the second century. The village enjoyed a fishing industry that probably demanded the presence of a tax collector's booth. See that in Matthew 9, verse 9. Here too was Peter's house. This is where Peter lived. This is where Matthew is going to be meeting with Jesus. R.T. France comments, Capernaum was an important settlement on the northwestern shore of the lake, and the presence there of a centurion, chapter 8, verse 5, a customs post, chapter 9, verse 9, indicates that it was a local administrative center. The population in the first century was perhaps as high as 10,000, substantially bigger than Nazareth. While Capernaum had its resident Roman officials, it was a traditionally Jewish town, very different from the newly established Hellenistic city of Tiberias, a little further down the western shore. So highly populated by Jews, a large place compared to Nazareth. Why is this region referred to in connection with Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles? Well, because of what bordered this region, Gentile regions, but also there were major trade routes that passed through these villages, and so it was a place where you met with the world. Gentiles made their way through this region all the time. And there would have even been a larger Gentile population in those regions as compared to Jerusalem. Jesus goes to Galilee, arrives in Nazareth, leaves Nazareth, settles in Capernaum. This will be the location where his ministry will be headquartered. You say, well, that's good, because Capernaum is a more strategic place. It's proximity to the sea and all of that. A great place to launch a ministry from. Well, he didn't do this for pragmatic reasons. He did this fulfilling Scripture. It's not that he did it to say, now I've got to go do this to fulfill Scripture. It's that this decision fulfilled Scripture. And that's what Matthew sees. Matthew interprets this for us. Why does he go and live at Capernaum? And immediately Matthew's mind goes to the Old Testament Scriptures, and he thinks about how this region, both Nazareth and Capernaum, exist in the tribal allotments. When you think about Joshua entering the Promised Land and the allotment of land there, these cities existed in the territory of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Matthew remembers this, thinks about this, so that he connects this with Isaiah chapter 9, which was our scripture reading tonight. He's saying this has not happened for pragmatic reasons. This has happened for prophetic reasons. Here is another proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Here is another step in the footsteps of the Messiah that were set forth long before he ever arrived. Isaiah talked about this day. Isaiah talked about this dawning of the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus, the Messiah. Look at verse 14. By the way, what you have here is really a paraphrase of Isaiah 9, not in the Hebrew language, not in the Septuagint. Is it exactly like this? So this is likely what many of the New Testament writers do from time to time. They summarize, they give a paraphrase of a passage. That's what it seems like he's done here. Verse 14, so that what was spoken... Why did this happen? So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. This is the light. In the dark place, the light of life in a place characterized by death. This is what Isaiah talked about. And what Matthew does here is contextually powerful. It's another great reminder that the New Testament writers were exegetically faithful as they handled the Old Testament. They're selecting passages that in their context are faithful to what God is doing in fulfillment of those passages. They're not playing magic with God's words. They're not saying, you know, I think we ought to see Jesus here because we ought to see Jesus everywhere. That's not what they're doing. They're taking passages that spoke of this and they're making the connections so that we can see it. What is going on in Isaiah 9, Joe read it earlier, is really, really powerful when you remember what was in Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah prophesied that the northern kingdom will fall to the Assyrians. Judah will be spared for now, but the northern kingdom will enter a deep darkness. And a part of that darkness is that now Isaiah's message will concentrate, it will shift to a remnant that God produces. Not only will their freedom be taken away, but the word of God will be taken away. And when that happens, the rebellious will look to the idolaters and to the promoters of witchcraft for their information. They will be in the darkness of enslavement. They will be in the darkness of spiritual deception. Listen to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony? If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. You're going away into captivity, and you won't look for the Word of God. You'll look to the devil's realm for your information. And you won't find anything there. You will be thrust into deep darkness. Chapter 9, because Isaiah doesn't stop there. Chapter 9, but that darkness is not for forever. That darkness is not for forever. Because the Messiah is coming. An amazement of amazing things. The most amazing thing you could imagine is going to happen. Do you know where the light is going to dawn? It's going to dawn right there in the midst of that deep darkness. Right there in the midst of the northern kingdom. Right there in this land that has judicially been abandoned by God. That's where the light's going to begin. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Not forever gloom. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian, the freedom that the Messiah is going to bring. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is this light? Who is going to bring the light? It is that one who is to be born of a virgin. He is the light. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And Matthew, who has already told us that Jesus was born of a virgin, says that honor to be bestowed upon Galilee, it has arrived. It is glorious the way by the sea. And the place where there was no dawn, now a light has dawned. This is exactly what Scripture predicted, he says. Christ concentrating his ministry on a region associated with Gentiles, on a region least respected by the pious in Jerusalem, speaks of God's plan for the salvation of the world. What grace, what mercy, that he would start there. Easy to argue, the least deserving. But he begins there. I thought Carson was good on this. He said, Matthew's not interested in the mere fact that some prophecy was fulfilled in Galilee, but in this particular prophecy, from of old the Messiah was promised to Galilee of the Gentiles, a foreshadowing of the commission to all nations. Moreover, if the messianic light dawns on the darkest places, then Messiah's salvation can only be a bestowal of grace. Namely, that Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners. If you're in darkness and you know you're in darkness, and you would receive God's light, He's there. He's come. This is the grace of God. So he withdraws to Galilee, he settles in Capernaum, and he fulfills Scripture when he does this. This is the dawning of the light promised by the prophet Isaiah. This is the honoring of Galilee that is unimaginable, can't explain it in any way except the grace of God. And it speaks of God's willingness to save the nations because it's associated with the Gentiles, and it speaks of God's willingness to meet with man in his deep, dark, sinful, massive problem because he goes not to the righteous but to the sinner. And there, what does he do? Verse 17, he proclaims his kingdom. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's the same message that John the Baptist was declaring, but Jesus exceeds his forerunner. John was preaching that message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," saying, "The king has arrived." Jesus preaches that same message as the king. John points to the king. Jesus is the king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because Jesus is there. His first work is preaching. Preaching. I love what J.C. Ryle said. He said, first, let us notice the way in which our Lord commenced his mighty work. He began to preach. There is no job so honorable as that of the preacher. There is no work so important to human souls. It is a job which the Son of God was not ashamed to do. It is a job to which he appointed his 12 apostles. It is a job to which St. Paul, in his old age, specially directs Timothy's attention. He charges him with almost his last breath to preach the word. It is the principal means God has always chosen to use to convert and edify souls. The brightest days of the church have been those when preaching has been most honored. The darkest days of the church have been those when it has been treated as something unimportant. Let us honor the sacraments and public prayers of the church and reverently use them, but let us beware that we do not place them above preaching. Close quote. I agree with that with all my heart. It is instructive that Jesus then began to preach. What's he doing? Declaring God's message. What is his first doctrine? Repentance. Repentance. A change of mind, a change of heart, that means a change in the entire orientation of a human life. Repentance, turning from one pathway to pursue another, but not just externally, with a change of heart, with a change of mind. And in this case, the repentance cannot be divorced from the person and his kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a repentance that looks to Jesus himself, turning from my way, any other way except him as the solution for this massive problem of mine, which is sin and the darkness that it belongs to and the death that it expresses. My problem is so massive that I can't fix it. My problem is so massive that nobody else can fix it. Altogether, we can't fix it. The only answer is this person whom the Father has sent into the world to save sinners like us. His name is Jesus. When he arrived, the light arrived. When he arrives in Galilee, the light has dawned. He's the solution for our problem, our massive problem. He alone is the solution. He's an all-sufficient solution. So I turn from my way, any other way, to look to him and him alone for a right standing with God. Repentance. When did you repent, dear one? When did you repent? Someone says, you know, I grew up in a Christian family. I've heard the gospel all my life. When did you repent? When did you recognize that your way wasn't God's way? When did you recognize that his way is Christ, Christ alone? When did you transfer the full weight of your confidence from your own efforts to him and him alone? When did you say in your heart, if Jesus does not save me, I'm lost? When did you realize that you deserve the wrath of God? When did you see that Jesus absorbed that wrath to set you free? When did you repent? For there is no genuine saving faith apart from it being penitent. I have to see what the problem is before I can see that there's a solution. I have to recognize that I'm out of the way to embrace Jesus, who is the way. When did that happen in your life? And have you obeyed Him by following Him in baptism after He saved you? His first work is preaching. His first message is repentance. And His first audience is the despised. His first audience is the despised. Where would you go? If you're the Son of God, where do you go first to preach? Do you go to the palace? Do you go to the stadiums? Do you meet with the wealthy and the influential, the famous? Where do you go? Jesus begins in the land of the despised, which is hope for us. Not many mighty among us, not many wise, not many noble. God delights to take the foolish things of the world and confound the wise. And no one has ever been saved who sees himself or herself as the wise and the mighty and the noble. He saves you when you recognize, I am a sinner through and through. That's who Jesus saves. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The great light encountered the great darkness. The far-off ones were visited by Him who gathers together the outcasts of Israel. Our Lord courts not those who glory in their light, but those who pine in their darkness. He comes with heavenly life, not to those who boast of their own life and energy, but to those who are under condemnation and who feel the shades of death shutting them out from light and hope." Great light is a very suggestive figure for the gospel, and sitting in the region and shadow of death is a very graphic description of men bowed under the power of sin and paralyzed by fear of condemnation. What a mercy that to those who appear out of the reach of the usual means, to those who dwell by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, Jesus comes with power to enlighten and quicken. If I feel myself to be an out-of-the-way sinner, Lord, come to me and cause me to know that light is sprung up even for me. Maybe someone's listening to me tonight that you're that person. You feel yourself to be an out-of-the-way sinner. Maybe you've lived such a life you feel like you're beyond saving. I want you to know Jesus is able. He is the light sprung up for people just like you. And if we just had the eyes to see, if we can begin to get a glimpse of the massive problem that is ours from birth, we would realize we are all out of the way sinners. We are all beyond hope, if not for the one singular, all-sufficient hope of God's Son. Where we resided from birth is darkness that belongs to death. In Jesus, there is light. And where there is that light, there is life. And what repentance means is we turn from our ways of darkness to embrace the One who is the light, and in Him we know life. And then we walk in the light of that life. That's grace. That's mercy. That's a mighty Savior. And aren't you grateful that He has had mercy upon you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You that at the very outset of our Lord's earthly ministry, You make so clear what our problem is, what Your solution is, and that it's the way of grace. We could never fix ourselves. We could never fix each other. Our problem's so massive that Your solution is beyond anything that men or angels would imagine. The incarnation of the eternal Son. God, a very God, would take to Himself a real human nature and live among His creatures under your law. Live a life where he would be hungry and weary. Live a life where he would be tempted and tested. Live a life where he must triumph in every place where we have failed. And that's what he did. His triumph is our triumph. His life is our righteousness. His death is the only atonement that could ever answer for our sins. And he atoned for our sins. And he's alive. And he represents us right now at your right hand. And he's taken hold of us, and he will never let us go. And one day we'll stand before you a finished product, body and soul, because of the faithfulness of the one who loved us to the end, right in the midst of the great darkness. A great light dawned. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that we know the light of life. Remind us as we go out into this world tonight and whatever days you give us on this side of eternity, remind us that we are lights in this world because we have the message of your Son. And strengthen us to be faithful with that message. In this world of darkness, only one thing represents freedom. Father, remind us it's not found in political arguments. It's not found in moral reformation. The only solution to man's problem is your Son. Strengthen us to be faithful witnesses to him. And with the very character and heart that you have toward lost sinners, let us exhort them, not just condemn them, but exhort them to turn from their sins and to meet with a God who is willing to be gracious and merciful to them, just as you've been gracious and merciful to us. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.